Wednesday evening to chapter 18. Chapter 18, we'll be reading verses 9 through 14, our second message in a new series on pride and humility. Pride and humility, Luke chapter 18, and beginning at verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Excuse me. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Using contrast is a good way to teach, and Jesus does this much throughout the Bible. He does in this particular parable that we're looking at this evening. We see the pride of the Pharisee and the humility of the publican. We see in stark contrast the pride of the hypocritical Pharisee and the humility of the repentant publican. And so when you put things together that are opposites, it helps you to see with a greater intensity the distinction of each of these. And so we want to look at this tonight. It fits well our subject of pride and humility because these are put one against the other. Now, pride can manifest itself in many different areas of life. You can have social pride. We hear the term keeping up with the Joneses. Financial pride, the idea that a person thinks that because they have money that they're better than others. Intellectual pride, someone thinks they're better than others because they're smarter, they have more degrees. You also think of racial pride, looks, sexual attraction, culture, nationality. There's so many different things that people can take pride in to the point that it is sinful pride, something that they think that makes them essentially different and better than others. Now, I believe verse 11 gets to the very root of pride. Look at verse 11, and I think we can see something that is of the various root. Now, as we look at pride through this series, we're going to see it's kind of a multi-root. You know, if you have a root and then you have the various smaller roots that come out, and I think we're going to see several, but this is certainly one. In verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Here he gets at the very root of pride. In other words, I am not as other men. You see, we cannot begin our thinking with the idea that we are essentially different than other people. That is the very root of pride. There is an essential difference between the saved and the lost. But that distinction is entirely of God. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. So there is an essential difference between the lost and the saved. But I want to emphasize that difference is brought about by the grace and the mercy of God. But a lost person, and each of us were lost before we came into Christ, a lost person is not essentially, one lost person is not essentially different from any other lost person. Let me substantiate that from Scripture. Romans 9:21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. So this is telling us that there is no essential difference in mankind. When God looks down upon Joe Smith and looks down upon Sally Mae and looks down upon various people, they are all of the same lump of clay. There are no distinguishing characteristics on the right side of that lump that make it essentially different than the left side. It is one lump of clay. That is the picture of humanity. What makes the difference? Obviously, it is the potter that makes the difference. So we see that all individuals of mankind are of the same lump, essentially the same. Now we also see, if we have been formed into a vessel of honor, it is by the choice, grace, and power of the potter, and not some difference in us that moved God to us. In other words, if all humanity is pictured as one lump, and the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, they're all in the same condition, they're all condemned, they're all dead spiritually toward God. Therefore, you see the distinction is in the grace of God moving toward individuals according to his own sovereign grace and mercy. It is not because he foresees good. Remember Jacob and Esau. It says, having done neither good nor evil. It was God's grace that moved him toward Jacob. It was not that Jacob had something admirable in his life. It was God's grace that moved him to Jacob. Now think of this. For us that are in Christ, there is no essential difference between one saved person and another. There is no essential difference between one saved person and another. Think of this, and I'll use the term both, comparing any two believers. They both are a new creation of God in Christ. They are both children of God. They are both in the kingdom of God. They both have the same Spirit of God. They both have the same gift of eternal life. They both have the same righteousness that has been imputed to them, whereby they have the standing of justification before God. And the righteousness of Christ they both have that has been imparted to them through the work of regeneration. They both have spiritual gifts according to the sovereign gifting of the Holy Spirit. There is no essential difference between one believer and another before God that would make one believer more commendable to God, or something that that particular person could glory in to put them in this category, I am not as other men. You see, that's the thinking. That's the pride. I am not as other men. There's something unique about me. No person can say that. No lost person can say that. And no saved person can say it. Now, there is an essential difference between the saved and the lost. But you understand that's entirely by the work and the grace of God. That's not of ourselves. But as we look at other believers, we are one in Christ. You see, that's what the Bible teaches. There's no social distinction. The Bible says in Christ there's neither bond nor free. There's no national distinction. There's neither barbarian nor Scythian. There's no racial distinction. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's not even the difference as to one being greater or lesser because they're male or female. The Bible says in Christ there's neither male nor female. The idea is that you are one in Jesus Christ, and there is no essential difference in what between one believer and the other that believer could boast and say, I am not as other believers. I'm uniquely different. I'm special. I'm special to God more than other people. And this has been the downfall of many people. You know, I'm so special to God that God doesn't even care if I sin, because I'm so gifted and so special that I can sin and God just overlooks it. You see? So we have to realize this. Now, the difference, and there are obviously differences between us. I said no essential difference. The difference, there are differences between us, one believer and another, but it is first of all not an essential difference. And the difference that there is, it is something that you have received by God. In other words, each of us receive particular gifts, and some may seem more valued than others because they're more functional, they're more noticeable, they seem to have more public recognition. But these are according to God's gifting, and again, it is not an essential difference, but it is something that you have received by God, not because you're better, but because of the grace of God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who maketh thee to differ one from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? So what are you saying? That little bit of difference that there is among us, and remember, it's not an essential difference. We're all one in Christ. But that superficial difference that there is among us is because of what God has given us, what God has what we have received of God, and we cannot glory in that there's something that unique about us in and of ourselves that makes us better than our brother and sister. Now let's look here at this Pharisee. Look at verse 9. Let's read it again. And he spake this parable. Jesus is teaching a parable here. By the way, the word parable is para alongside of embalo, which means to cast. And so what it is that you have a particular truth that you want to teach, and you cast down beside it a particular story or illustration that illustrates that particular truth. That's what a parable is. So Jesus has a principle of truth that he's wanting to teach us here about pride and humility, and he frames this particular story, and it is a parable, meaning that this is not something that necessarily happened in history, and Jesus gives us the historical account. He has constructed this story as a hypothetical to teach us the difference between the pride of the hypocritical Pharisee and or any proud person and the humility of the repentant publican or any repentant individual that is God has granted humility and they have demonstrated humility. And so we see here in verse 9, they spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They trusted in themselves. So here we see another root coming out. If you think that you're essentially different than another believer, that's a root of pride. Now, we're not talking about individual distinctions. We're not clones. But you understand what I'm saying. There's nothing essentially different about you that would make God say, boy, they're really somebody great. Now, they're just common, but man, they're really somebody. No essential difference. But what we find here is that he trusted himself. So here's the second thing. A person that has pride trusts in himself. Basically, they don't need God. They don't need other people. They trust in themselves. You see, that's the idea of someone that is proud. They trust in themselves. Now, when you trust in yourself and when you exalt yourself, you've elevated yourself. So to do that, you have to put down others so you despise others. Anyone that has pride begins to have a disdain for other people because they're not like them. They're different. And many times we have a disdain for things that are different when we consider them as being less than us. And then the third thing, he believes, as I said, that he is not of other men. And of course, we've already dealt with that. Verse 11, we see that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Note that. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And so the proud person trusts in himself, despises others, and he thinks that he is essentially different than other people. Well, let's look at the publican now. And the publican, verse 13, and the publican, of course, which was a tax collector, and many times the tax collectors, obviously, they work for Rome. And many times they would, through extortion, they would get more taxes than were actually due, and they were despised and hated by the Jews. because they hated Rome to begin with, because Rome was ruling over them, and they despised the tax collectors, and they were notorious also, not just being hated because they were tax collectors, but many times they did have a lifestyle that was denigrated or sinful. And the publican standing afar off, in this case, this publican was different by the grace of God, but anyway, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So through his actions, this publican conveys that he thinks of himself as unworthy of God's attention and mercy. That's humility, this low esteem, that we see here. Now, something else we see, he thinks of himself as a sinner. Now, it's interesting because in the Greek, it has a definite article. If I may put that definite article in verse 13, it would read like this down at the end of the verse is where we're concerned with, but I'll read the whole verse. Verse 13, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much of his eyes unto heaven and smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In other words, he is not thinking of anyone else. In other words, it doesn't matter about all the other people. I am the sinner. You see, I am the sinner. Now, in verse 14, if you remember this, I hope you remember if you were here last Wednesday evening, because this is significant. I told you the B part of this verse is mentioned in another place in the New Testament, actually here in the Gospel of Luke itself. Do you remember this? Verse 14, I tell you, this man, meaning the publican, went down to his house justified, declared righteous, in other words, saved, rather than the other, rather than the Pharisee. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and everyone that humbles himself shall be exalted. There it is again. We heard it in Luke 14. Now in Luke 14, he was using it when he observed how they were seating themselves at the Pharisee's house. And they were taking the best seats and putting themselves forward. So he gave a parable about being seated at a wedding. And he said, if you go to a wedding, don't take the high seat, and then a more honorable person comes, and you're asked to, the host and the more honorable person beseech you to get up and take a lower place. And then you're humbled before all the crowd. He said, take a low seat, and then perhaps the host or someone will invite you to come up higher. And that's very interesting. And then, of course, he gave the thing, he that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that abases himself shall be exalted. Now, if we just had that one passage, we might think that our Lord's just talking about social interaction. In other words, this just has a natural outworking. If you're that kind of person that always puts yourself forward, you're going to end up being embarrassed. You're going to end up having to take a lower seat. In social interactions, that just kind of works out. But as I told you, when God said he who exalts himself shall be abased, and he that abases himself shall be exalted, he's not just talking about a natural outworking in social interactions. He's talking about something that God is involved in. He's involved in this. He sees that it comes out that way. And here's an example. This isn't just a social interaction. This has to do with salvation. And the person that exalts himself in self-righteousness and pride is abased, and the one that humbles himself and cries out to God, God shows mercy. And so this is a basic principle of the governing power of God and of his character being displayed. This is a foundational principle for our series, because this is the way God works. This is his character. He hates pride, and he shows mercy to the humble. This is something that those that will humble themselves. Now, listen to this verse again, and I mean, I commend you to meditate on this, because it is such a has such a vast sphere of truth, an amount of truth in this verse. Listen to this from Isaiah. I quoted it last week, 57:15. I'll just quote it to you. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Now, you understand, the Bible talks about God created the heavens and the earth, but in other places it says God created the ages. You know, in Hebrews 11, where it says he created the world, actually the Greek word there is eons. He created the eons of time, because time and space and matter all go together. That's what Einstein finally came to realize. That's the way God did it in the beginning. And so to inhabit eternity means that you're beyond, you have transcended beyond this world. You're not in time and space as we understand it. You are so great a being. Now, God is what we call immanent, which means his immanence means that he's in the world, he's omnipresent. But his transcendence means that he's above them, beyond the world. The world cannot contain him. So here he is telling us that he is one that inhabits, note inhabits, eternity. But then he goes on. He doesn't stop there. He said, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Do you see the intensity of that, the contrast of that? Here is God that inhabits eternity. Here is the Holy One, the high and lofty one, and he dwells in eternity, but he also dwells with the one that is crushed, who's humbled. That's what contrite means. He dwells with someone of a humble spirit. And for thus saith here, it says, "Whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones," which tells me that their spirit is somewhat broken. Their spirit is somewhat crushed. It needs to be revived. That's the idea of contrition. Now, last week we learned that a proper sense of dignity that inspires one to live consistent with being made in the image of God is not wrong. When Jesus said, when they were arguing, which of them is the greatest? As I said before, Jesus said, "Listen, guys, no. We don't even entertain the thought of being great. They just cast that all out. Don't even think or try to aspire to be great. That's wrong thinking." No, he didn't say that. He said, "No, here's how to be great. Be a servant." So it's not aspiring to greatness that is wrong. It is if it is in proper order, if it is in proper spirit. If you are submitting yourself to God, if you're humbling yourself to God, if you're serving others, and you're being the servant of God and setting your life apart unto him, and honor comes, that's good. And so it is not greatness in and of itself that is sinful. Jesus Christ became man and he's exalted above all. There is nothing intrinsically evil about greatness in humanity. It is that what you think is greatness and how you aspire to greatness that makes the distinction. Well, it's the same thing about admiration. When he said, if you're at a wedding, he didn't say, "Listen, don't ever aspire to be admired by anyone." No. He said, "Here's how you do it. Sit in the low seat." And then someone may come along and say, "Well, what are you sitting down here? Come up here higher and sit up here." He said, "Then you'll have the admiration of everyone." So it's not that having admiration in and of itself is evil. It is that we must do things in proper order and proper spirit. This is the idea. So it is not wrong, in other words, and Jesus did not condemn a desire to be greater or a desire to be admired, if it is subject to the desire to give God all glory, if it is subject to a true biblical knowledge of ourselves, and subject to the love of others as we love ourselves, and subject to a love of God. If those things are all in proper order, there's not anything in living with dignity. In other words, we are human beings created in the image of God. We don't want to just denigrate ourselves. I mean, it would be of no honor to God to go around and act stupid like you didn't understand anything and dress weird and you know, foam at the mouth. And you know, I mean, God wants us to live in honor. He wants us to live in dignity. And it is a sense of honor and dignity for in a proper sense that helps us to carry ourselves in proper deportment, you see. Now, it is not that we never think of ourselves. It is when we think more of ourselves than we ought to think, that's the problem. Listen what Romans 12:3 says. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So it's not that you don't ever think of yourself, but you don't think more of yourself than you ought to think, and you think soberly. Now, soberly, the word sober in the Bible, typically, I mean, we understand it just speaking basically of alcohol. Some might apply it to drugs. But sober in the Bible means that you're not intoxicated with anything. Some people are intoxicated with pride. They're intoxicated with themselves. And they're just filled with themselves and drunk on themselves. And they think more of themselves than they ought to. So think soberly and don't think more than you ought. Now, the Bible goes on. Not only are we not to think more of ourselves than we ought to think. In other words, remember again, it's not that you don't ever think of yourself, but you don't think more of yourself than you ought to think. You think soberly. And also, you do not think above what is written. Now, what does that mean? Listen to the verse. 1 Corinthians 4:6. All these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Now, what is he saying there? Not to think more of yourself than is written. Paul isn't saying, don't think any more of me than the Bible talks about me. He's not talking about it. He's saying, what is the biblical doctrine of man? What does the Bible teach about man? Don't think above that. We're fallen creatures. The fallen angels, he didn't even redeem any of them. So let's begin with the fact that we're fallen creatures. We have a sin nature. We're under the dominion of death by, in a natural sense. We've been delivered through Jesus Christ, of course. We're limited. We're finite. We're creatures of flesh and so forth. Don't think of yourself above what is written of man. Have a clear doctrine, a clear understanding of who and what man is. Remember right at the beginning, what was the lie that Satan put to Adam and Eve? You can be gods. You see? I mean, do this and you'll be... And he's still doing the same lie. He's still packaging that today. There's many people, they think of themselves as gods. They can control destiny. What is the thing today? We can overcome anything. Science, and they even have these commercials now. Science is going to save us, you see. And, you know, all the years of science, why didn't the science save this from ever coming on us? You see, science is going to save us. You know what? All of these years, and the Bible says man's life is 70 years, perhaps 80, but that's with trouble and sorrow. Has it changed any? All of these years... And the Bible, it's still the same. You know, the average, you live about 70. Of course, with medical care, we maybe get to that. But most people, you know, few go over 80. And if you're 80, you know, you have some difficulties and so forth. This is what the Bible is saying. And then he says that no one of you be puffed up. Puffed up. Now, that's a good way of explaining pride. Because if you're puffed up, you're bigger than you are. You see? There's a blowfish that just sucks in air, and you know it scares the other fish because it just puffs up. It looks bigger. Matter of fact, they say if you find yourself against a bear or something like that, one thing you could do if you have a jacket or a coat, you know, lift it up and make yourself look bigger than you really are. And a lot of people they do that. We speak of it today, having the big head, being filled with hot air. That's all the same thing as puffed up. Some people, they think that they're much bigger in recognition and nobility and intelligence and worth and so forth than other people. Now, listen to a couple of Proverbs. This is Proverbs 25, 27. It is not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. Now, honey is good. I like honey. But if you just ate a lot of honey, you're going to end up getting sick. Okay? Now, sometimes it's sweet. You do a good job. I mean, you build something, you do something, you know, and you feel kind of good about that. There's nothing wrong with that. But now, if you just sit around and keep meditating on that and keep thinking about that, then it ends up being something bad, you know? And so we need to understand what he's saying there. Now, Proverbs 27:2, it says, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. In other words, don't go around praising yourself. There's nothing wrong with someone else praises you, but George Whitefield says, receive praise the same as you do basically criticism. And you'll keep things in line, because, you know, you're going to have some people who's going to criticize you, and don't be downtrodden because of it, and don't get the big head when people praise you. But here's what he's saying here in this proverb, let someone else do that. Now, if we so think of ourselves that we despise others, our thinking is exalted, and we're exalting self, and it's sinful. The publican thought of himself as unworthy of any merit before God. We see in verse 13 how he humbled himself. He wouldn't look up to heaven. He smote his chest. He humbled himself and cried out to God. The Holy Spirit had convicted him that he was a sinner. And this passage exposes the sins of hypocrisy and pride and unbelief. Note, this is so ironic, but look at verse 11. This Pharisee thought he was so great before God, but look what it says. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Note he stood. He didn't bow, didn't do an act of humility. And he prayed with himself. He wasn't praying to God. He was just praying to himself. Now, don't trust in yourself. Trust in Jesus Christ. Don't think so much of yourself that you despise others. The mind of Christ is to esteem others greater than ourselves. If we're saved, realize it's by the grace of God in Christ. And anything as a believer that makes you different than another believer has been received, and understand that it is a gift of God. And when you think of yourself in relationship to a lost person, don't exalt yourself. Any distinction that is made has come upon you by the grace of God and the mercy of God. Now, when we think that we're strong in ourselves, we're deceived. We are nothing in our own strength. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. We should not exalt ourselves over others. We should not think of ourselves to be better than others because we have more knowledge, because we're more righteous, because we're more gifted, or we're stronger spiritually. That should not be the case. But we should humbly cry out to God. Even to save people, we need to humbly come before God. The Bible says, as ye receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. In other words, you came to the Lord in a broken and contrite heart. That's a good way to live. Every day, come before the Lord that way. Now, look at this verse 14 again. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's a basic spiritual law. Now, gravity is here not just, we say it's a natural law, but it's by the power of God. God designed gravity. God upholds gravity. And this is a spiritual gravity. Those that exalt themselves, they are going to come down. This is what our Lord is telling us. Now, I want you to see something else here. And that is what this publican trusted in. Look at verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, and probably in reference to, you know, the Jews, you in the temple, you had different areas you could go to. And so he's keeping himself back from some of the areas that some of the Jewish Israelites men would approach. But anyway, he's afar off. He would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He smote upon his breast, saying, now look at this, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now this word merciful is very interesting. It's the exact same Greek word translated reconciliation in Hebrews 2:17. Let me read that. That he, Jesus Christ, might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It is also translated as a noun in Hebrews 9:15 when it speaks of the mercy seat. Remember the mercy seat, that's where the blood was applied. Now all of the Old Testament taught of the coming of the Messiah and the innocent dying in the stead of the guilty, and that the Lord would become our righteousness. And they put this together as the hope of the coming Christ that would bring forth righteousness through his suffering and through his death. And basically, what this publican is saying, of course, this is before the cross. What he is saying is, God, you be my mercy seat. You see, the mercy seat, you had the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box made out of shittim wood, I believe it was, overlaid with gold, and it had a pure gold lid. It had a cherub on each side, which is a heavenly creature, an angel looking down on the center of the lid. And that lid was on the top of the box. The box originally had three things in it, a golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of stone. And then they were kind of lost as it went along the way. The longest thing kept was the tables of stone, I believe. But anyway, the idea is that the Bible says in Psalm, I believe it is 80, God dwells between the cherubs. Or cherubim is how the King James translates the plural. Now, if God's dwelling between the cherubs, he's on the mercy seat. What is between God's presence dwelling there and the broken law inside the box is the blood. And so basically this publican is praying that God would be the mercy seat. That God would provide that which was needed to remove the wrath of God. You'd be surprised. I teach Bible every day. I teach in the gospel, teach every day. So I asked today, I said, what is it that removes the wrath of God? Our juniors in our school. And one said, well, you know, doing good. The other one said, baptism. I thought, what have I been teaching all this time? There's nothing man can do to remove the wrath of God. God has done it. The Bible says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing unto them their trespasses. For he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, that is a sin sacrifice, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is a proclamation from the King. This is to all upon the earth. The King proclaims that he has removed his wrath in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All who believe the message of the King receive this. That's what it is. The good news is it has been accomplished. You see, that's the idea. We enter into rest. We cease from our labors. Everyone that's outside of Christ in some way is laboring to make themselves acceptable to God. But the gospel is the good news that in Jesus Christ, God has removed the wrath. He poured out his wrath upon his own Son, and he, by his death, burial, and resurrection, he has become our mercy seat, our reconciliation. And so this is what this publican was crying out for and what God granted him. God granted him faith with that knowledge and understanding that they had at that time, that the Lord would provide righteousness, that the Lord himself would justly become a mercy seat. And so the Bible teaches that God is both just and justifier of him that has faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see from this proud, hypocritical Pharisee and the humble, repentant publican that God exalts those that humble themselves and abase those that exalt themselves. This is a general principle of God, and we can see the stark contrast between these two. And so we need to humble ourselves before God. You see? And remember that passage in Isaiah that I read? Let me quote that again. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, meaning I dwell with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And the word contrite means crushed. Part of humility is that you realize your sinfulness to the point that you're brought to a place of weakness. You're brought to a place of blessed are those that mourn. When the Bible says blessed are those that mourn, he's not necessarily talking about because a loved one died or because the stock market crashed. He's talking in relationship to the kingdom. You mourn because you do not have the righteousness that you need in yourself. Blessed are those that are poor. You see, that's the idea, spiritual poverty. The worldly religion provides for people a false currency. They have all the money they need, but it's about like this money the government's giving out now, not much value to it. But God's currency is in Christ. All right, let's all stand.